As I mentioned a moment or two ago, I want to draw your attention to some words that we find in John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 16. And although I'm not going to seek to expand those words, I want to take that as a theme this evening in terms of speaking of the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. So I'm bringing our attention to this portion of Scripture where our Saviour in verse 16 says to his disciples that he was praying to the Father to give them another helper, and that the helper would abide with them forever. Jesus was making a very special request of the Father. We could say it was a very tender request, because Jesus realized that as he made that request, he saw his disciples troubled and faint-hearted at being left alone in the world. He was praying that the Holy Spirit would be given to his disciples. But we're not to conclude from that statement that the Holy Spirit did not dwell in the hearts of each believer. Whoever was a true believer, in whatever age of time that believing grace came, they were possessors of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given to them on their regeneration. But because their Saviour would soon be parted from them and return to heaven, and as a consequence he would not abide with them, Jesus makes this tender and loving promise that he would pray the Holy Spirit would abide with them forever and be their guider and be their helper. A wonderful gift given by God that all believers throughout the world and in every age would know the abiding presence of their Saviour by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Now, why has my attention been drawn to the gift of the Holy Spirit being given to believers? Well, a number of matters have been brought to my attention over the past few weeks and months that have exercised me about speaking upon such a thing, upon such a subject this evening. It's a daunting subject, and I'm here daunted by it. But over a period of time, I've concluded that I must do so. George Smeaton, in his book, The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, says, and I quote, "It is impossible to divest the mind of the impression that, among those who take religion in earnest, a disposition exists, in no small measure, to pass over the supernatural agency of the Holy Spirit." I acknowledge that quotation comes from the 19th century. However, Jim Packer, a British-born Canadian, who was an Anglican but reformed in his theology, wrote in his book Knowing God these words: "Christian people are not in doubt as to the work that Christ did. They know that he redeemed men by his atoning death. But the average Christian is in a complete fog as to what the work of the Holy Spirit does. Many Christians have really no idea what difference it would make if there was no Holy Spirit in the world." That quote comes from a chapter in that book, Knowing God, that was written in 1973. Graham Bainan, who preached at Knighton Evangelical Free Church and the Avenue Community Church in Leicester — he now, if you looked on the internet, I think is in Cambridgeshire — mentions in the preface of his book Experience in the Spirit, published in 2006, these words: "I preached them," that's the sermons he's referring to, "because I had a concern that we had a poor understanding of the work of the Spirit, myself included." I also mentioned to you that something that was said to me by a retiring minister not so very long ago about the life of the church he was attending at the time. And he said words to this effect. I've mentioned this before on a Thursday night: "I hear the church speak of God the Father and God the Son, and their prayers reflect those two persons of the Godhead too. But rarely, if ever, do I hear the church speak or pray or preaching refer to the Holy Spirit. That concerns me greatly. The final thing that influenced me about going in this direction was this, and that was the prayer of our pastor, prayed on the evening of the 24th of April at our midweek meeting, for a visitation of the Holy Spirit to the church locally and to the other churches in the UK. Could we say this evening that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is a Cinderella of Christian doctrines, with many Christian men and women not interested in him or his work? So with that introduction as to why I have a turn to the gift of the Holy Spirit that our Saviour gave to his church, and this particular reference in his word to it, I would like us to consider this evening something of the blessed work of the Holy Spirit throughout the scripture, and what our reaction should be to the third person of the Trinity. I believe if you are a Christian here this evening, you would willingly confirm the God we worship is a Trinity of persons. And on that assumption, I do not have to demonstrate that there are three persons of the Godhead mentioned in the scripture. As Jack Milner said in his booklet, Bible Doctrine Notes, and I don't want to embarrass you, Jack, written some 20 years ago nearly, in 1995, this is the greatest mystery of our faith. It cannot be fathomed, but it can be believed. We worship one God, but in the Godhead are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, yet he is distinct from the Father and the Son, as we learn from John 14 and verse 26. But on reading our Bibles, we realize we can trace the work of the Spirit of God from Genesis to Revelation, which I hope to do, as I said before, in summary this evening. The Holy Spirit can be described in great richness as well. There are a number of descriptions that are given of him in various Bible translations. The Counselor, the Helper, the Advocate, the One to Befriend You, which I understand is in John Knox's version of the, or translation of the Bible. Another Comforter is a term that has been used as well, because Jesus was the original Comforter, but Jesus was to return to, and has returned, to be with the Father. Don't these descriptions of the Holy Spirit convey something of great encouragement to us? The support that he will give, the assistance that he's willing to apply, the care and the shouldering responsibility for another's welfare, even the welfare of you and me. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, do we recognize the character of the welfare shown by us by the Holy Spirit? Or are we a people who may still overreact about speaking of, thanking God for, and praying that the Holy Spirit would teach us all things because of the excesses we have heard or perhaps read of concerning the work and the person of the Holy Spirit in days, weeks, months, years gone by? Or are we a people that think that in our hearts, even if we don't express such matters, that we can educate ourselves in respect of the kingdom of God? Or evangelism in the 21st century is dependent, in the first place, on methodologies and various forms of social action? Brothers and sisters in the Lord, it's a fallacy. It's a lie of the evil one. It is the spirit of the age. For God's word says, without me, you can do nothing. Without Christ, or the Spirit of Christ, we can do nothing. So let us examine in summary. I acknowledge the work of the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible to encourage us to call upon and depend upon his gracious presence and his leading of us in the future. Why? Because the Holy Spirit came with power upon men and women just as like us who are mentioned in the scriptures, sinners saved by grace and was pleased to do mighty things through them. So will he not help us to do similar things, to live closely to him and to ask him for his help? So first of all, let's consider something of the Holy Spirit's work in creation. Right at the beginning of Genesis, in the second and third verses, we read these words: "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." The psalmist records for us in Psalm 33 and verse 6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." The Spirit was there at the very beginning, as we're told by the words hovering over the waters, and the term by the breath of his mouth. His presence was there at the beginning with the Father and with the Son. And because the Spirit of God was hovering and brooding over the waters, when God the Father commands that there should be light and there should be life, so the Spirit of God brings those commands to bear fruit and thus fulfill the work and the purposes of God the Father. If we were then to go to the latter part of Genesis 1, we are given a description of God creating man and giving man dominion over creation. Man was made in the image of God and after his likeness, which indicates that at creation man was placed into a particular close relationship with the Godhead, as well as possessing a likeness to God's perfection. In Genesis 2:7, we find reference to God forming man from the dust of the ground and giving him the breath of life so that man became a living being. The theologians would also maintain that this verse indicates that the first man, Adam, was a possessor of the Holy Spirit until he sinned, when the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from him. These verses indicate again the work of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the will and the purposes of God. But what of the work of the Holy Spirit after creation? References to him in the remaining part of the Old Testament. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 1:10 and 11, "The salvation of the souls of men and women was known to the prophets of old, because the Holy Spirit," or the Spirit of Christ as it's translated in my version, was in them, foretelling of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph knew the Holy Spirit. In fact, Pharaoh said of Joseph, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" You find that in Genesis 41:38. Let us consider a few more examples. Moses was raised up and qualified by the Spirit of God for his great commission of leading the people of Israel out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. The Holy Spirit rested upon people like Moses and indicates that his, that is the Holy Spirit, coming upon them would be to equip them for a particular service. We see something of that service by the Holy Spirit inspiring Moses to commit to writing the Word of God. But when the burdens grow too great, we see the Holy Spirit enduing others, don't we? In Numbers 11:17, when the Lord wanted to relieve something of the heavy burden Moses was carrying, the scripture records this for us: "I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and I will put it on them." And he's referring to the 70 of the elders in Israel. "And they will bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." In addition, do we not see the Holy Spirit's work in the temporary, visible manifestation of the presence and the glory of God, which in the Old Testament scriptures are sometimes natural phenomena, such as a cloud, the fire, something in human form, or a prophetic visionary experience. But do we not see the Holy Spirit's work in the spiritual illumination of many true believers as well? Those people who did not occupy the positions of Moses. For example, in Nehemiah 9 and 20, we find, "You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and you did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. If you take the time of the judges, the Spirit of God came upon men who were supernaturally gifted and raised up for the deliverance of the people of Israel in a time when they were spiritually very, very low. Men like Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Consider the writings of the prophets. You will find there many allusions to the Spirit of God working in them. Just consider Daniel for a moment. He could not interpret the dream, but the Holy Spirit gave him the interpretation of a dream. What did God say to Ezekiel on one occasion? In Ezekiel 2:1, he said this, "Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you." Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me. And Ezekiel found he was to go to Israel to speak God's words to them in their rebellion. Joel was given a prediction about the great outpouring of the Spirit that was reserved for the last days. How many times do we read in the Old Testament prophetic books the words, "The word of the Lord came to one person or another"? This appears to be particularly true of the minor prophets. But what does it mean for a prophet to speak in God's name? It means they use the words God wanted them to use, which meant the source of their words came with authority. They came with inerrancy, because they were born of God and given by the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters of the Lord and members of the congregation, the picture I'm seeking to build up is one of the necessity of the Holy Spirit abounding in the life of believing people. Remember, as John 15:5 records, "For without me you can do nothing." But influence welded by Spirit-filled men and women, then great things can be achieved for God. But what of the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? The Holy Spirit and his work are referred to in nearly every New Testament book. The exceptions of that are the Epistle to Philemon and the second and third Epistles of John. Just consider the number of times that the Holy Spirit is referred to in the Gospel records relating to the birth, the baptism, and the temptation of our Lord. Let us remember that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Elizabeth, Zacharias, and Simeon were filled with the Holy Spirit too, in order to make those announcements of divine will that the Son of God was coming into the world, as Luke records. But with respect to our Lord, the fullness of the Holy Spirit was given to him without measure. It was constant and uninterrupted in his being. However, the work of the Spirit of God can also be found in the New Testament relating to two principal areas of spiritual life, and they're these: that is, his work in conversion, and those which describe the Holy Spirit's work on the mind of the apostles and on the church in general. So what of the Holy Spirit's work in conversion? Octavius Winslow says this: "Through the incarnation, obedience, death, and resurrection of Christ, a way was opened by which God could again dwell with man, could resume his abode in the very temple that sin had destroyed, to show forth the riches and the glory of his grace far more illustriously than when his temple stood in its original perfection and grandeur." Isn't that wonderful? I said before, when I first read that, it made me cry. To think that the living God would do that for me. To think that the living God has done that for you, if you're a Christian here this evening. And when does the Holy Spirit take up residence again in our beings? Well, at the very moment of regeneration. It's his first gracious act. And just think, what opposition from within did he experience from us? First of all, But eventually our resistant heart was conquered. I had to describe the first thing the Holy Spirit bestows upon us, his residence in us, what fellowship he has with us, his willingness to live in our beings. As Winslow says again, what triumphal entry when he takes up possessions of the temple, already purchased by the Saviour's blood. At his approach, darkness, enmity, pollution and death retire, and are succeeded by light, love, holiness and life. We need to remember this glorious and wonderful work of the Holy Spirit, the restoration of his presence in our beings, so that rest, peace, joy and assurance are known to us by the work and the presence of his being. However, I have to ask this question. Do you know anything of the Holy Spirit's working in your life? Have you seen that it was necessary for Christ to die and be raised from the dead, so that God could forgive your sin and be reconciled to you and dwell within you once again by the Holy Spirit? If you have seen anything of the things that I've just mentioned, who do you think has brought them to your mind? It's the Holy Spirit that has done that, because the natural mind does not want to know or understand such truth. How long have you been sitting under the preached word of God, heard these wonderful things, but you continue to want to go your own way, living the sinful life of pleasing self and not repenting of your sin? If that's your condition this evening, then I plead with you to ask God to give you a desire to repent and believe on the work of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because your future, and particularly your future after death, depends upon it. It's as serious as that. But what of the Holy Spirit's work on the minds of the apostles and of the church in general? Just prior to the ascension of Christ, the Saviour told the apostles and the disciples, when they were assembled together, that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We know that shortly after Jesus made that statement made to the apostles and the disciples, that the mighty power of the Holy Spirit was manifested on the day of Pentecost. Why was it necessary for our Saviour to make such a promise? Just consider this for a moment. If the apostles had been left to their own devices and understanding, what sort of witnesses would they have been? What would we have been like if we were in their shoes? Jim Packer describes their probable witness like this. What sort of witnesses were they likely to prove? They were never good pupils. They had consistently failed to understand Christ and missed the point of the teaching. We've learned something of that over the last few weeks in Simon's messages from Luke. And they were like that throughout our Saviour's earthly ministry. How could they be expected to do better now he had gone? Was it not morally certain that, with the best will in the world, they would soon get the truth of the gospel inextricably mixed up with the mass of well-meaning misconceptions, and their witness would rapidly be reduced to a twisted, garbled, hopeless muddle? The answer to that question is no, because Christ sent the Holy Spirit to them. The Holy Spirit reminded the apostles of what Christ had taught them. The Holy Spirit gave them a clearer picture of the person and work of the Saviour. He provided them with an understanding of matters in Christ's teaching that they did not understand, given Christ had said they were slow to understand. The Holy Spirit provided the apostles with a clear understanding of what they should do, and were supported by him in their declaration of the gospel. It was the Holy Spirit who moved them to pen the words of the New Testament scripture, which are inerrant because they are born of God. But what did the Holy Spirit undertake for the disciples by way of what we might call the ordinary sanctifying gifts? The disciples had to confess the truth before others and live out their faith, and great courage was supplied to them by the Holy Spirit. Did not the timid become bold? Did not the selfish people become self-denied? Did the arrogant not become humble? Did not the ambitious individual seeking distinction stop seeking such things for themselves? Aren't some of those changes conveyed to us in what our Saviour was saying on the Sermon on the Mount when he speaks of the character of Christian men and women? People being poor in spirit, mourning over sin, showing meekness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, being pure in heart, being merciful, and so on. None of that can happen without the Spirit's work in our lives. We can find in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. He controls the movement of believers. He directs the selection of leaders. He chooses our field of operation or service. Our obedience to him is a mark of our sonship. He brings Christ's word to our remembrance. He gives us life by quickening us. He testifies of Christ. He convicts of sin. In our prayer meetings, some have been praying that we would know more of the intimate relationship with our Saviour. How is that going to be achieved? It is the work of the Holy Spirit. But what of our destiny after this world? As Spurgeon penned in his particularly vivid way, most certainly our ultimate resurrection rests here. For if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What am I seeking to convey to us all this evening? What questions am I asking myself? Why is the work and the person of the Holy Spirit not referred to very much by Christian men and women? Is it because the work of the Holy Spirit is not really important in our minds and hearts? Not really important. If it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit, would there be a Bible? If it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit, would there be a gospel? If it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit, would there be faith, a new birth? If it wasn't for the work for the Holy Spirit, given that he was another comforter, would there be a Christ? Without the work of the Holy Spirit, would there be a Christian? Of course, the work and the person of the Holy Spirit is important. Why? Because the Holy Spirit brings the commands of God the Father and God the Son to bear fruit, thus fulfilling their will and their purposes in the lives of men and women saved by his grace. And God has determined that he will save an innumerable number of people from the four corners of the world and out of all generations. Praise God that he is purposed to do such gracious and merciful work, and has the will, and he has continued to use his Holy Spirit to carry out his will and his purposes. Well, in conclusion, what should be our response to what the Bible says to us about the work and the person of the Holy Spirit? I acknowledge what I've said is but the merest of summaries. Are we going to be a people who recognize and rely on his work by not ignoring it? Or will we continue to ignore it and thereby dishonor the Spirit and indeed Christ who sent him? Are we going to be a people who in faith acknowledge the authority of the Bible because the prophets and the apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen such words? If not, we dishonor the Holy Spirit and indeed Christ who sent him. Are we going to be a people who will read and hear the word of God with reverence and with receptiveness that it demands, because the Holy Spirit was the person used to give us the Bible. If not, we dishonour the Holy Spirit and we dishonour Christ who gave us that gift. Are we going to be a people who live by the Bible and recognise its authority, notwithstanding what men say about it, because we know that God cannot lie? If not, we dishonour the Holy Spirit and the gift Christ gave to his church. Are we going to be a people who in our witness we remember that the Holy Spirit alone is the one who can authenticate what we say? Do we look to him alone to do such a work and so use us, or will we continue to rely on our own strength? If not, we dishonour the Holy Spirit and the gift Christ gave to his church. I trust that we will not be Christians who so dishonour the Holy Spirit, given that Christ gave the Holy Spirit to care and shoulder the responsibility for us in so many ways. Let me make what I'm saying personal. Have I, by my actions, words, thoughts, grieved, or worse still, quenched not only the gracious presence, but the Holy Spirit's leading too? Is my current barrenness of spiritual life, and barrenness of the life of the church, generally speaking, because we do not give the correct and appropriate importance to the Holy Spirit's person and work? One church member who is part of the team looking after the day centre said to me recently, "These people," referring to the senior citizens, "have had so many clear messages from the scripture, but by and large they are totally and utterly unmoved." We had to remind each other that it is the Holy Spirit who will renew the blinded heart of the unbeliever, knowing that's the Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. So as we ponder these matters that I've brought to you, and I seek to remind myself this evening, I trust that our spiritual life will be changed as a consequence of reminding ourselves of the need to remember there are three persons in the Trinity: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Given the changes that can take place as a result of the Holy Spirit's presence, let us pray as a church that as Simon preaches week by week, he can say, and we can increasingly recognise, that his speech and his preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And by recognising our need to repent of our sin, for grieving and perhaps quenching the Holy Spirit's work and person, that God will visit us with the Holy Spirit's reviving power. May he do so to the uplifting of the name of Christ in the church, and uplifting the name of Christ in society too. Amen.